now have the joy and privilege of turning to God's Word together. You can do that inside your bulletin. Of course, it will be on the screen as well, and if you have a Bible with you, also. We are in Psalm 56, looking at the entirety of that psalm. Hear now God's Word. To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. We are in a series called Summer in the Psalms. We're looking at 11 different psalms throughout the summer time, the 3 months of summer. And I was gone this week, Monday through Friday, and I was here in lovely Steubenville, Ohio, and this is a picture of when you come into the entrance of Franciscan University of Steubenville, and this is a Catholic university, and I was at a seminar on a man named Dietrich von Hildebrand, and this is a picture of the seminar room, and we were in there for most of the time that I was there. The Hildebrand Project is devoted to getting the word out about this Catholic philosopher and theologian who lived in the 20th century, who's German, and he actually at one time was considered the number one intellectual and moral enemy of the Nazi regime. And he had he was a very courageous man. And he also was a man who went through a lot of hardship because of his courage. And during the Nazi regime, he had to leave Germany, and he went to Austria, where he continued to write. And then when he was in Austria, he left for several European countries. He went through Spain and Portugal, and then finally he arrived in the U.S. And he did that because the Nazis were hunting him, and he continued to write against them, and he's also, in his own right, a really interesting moral philosopher. And at the end of the conference, they had these books out, and they were available, and we were allowed to take two books apiece. Okay, so two books. I'd never read any Hildebrand. I was really interested in him, and so here are my two books that I took. And I actually asked the director of this project if I could have a Protestant dispensation for more books, and he said that I could have them. And so pretty interesting guy. One of the things that Hildebrand said about his time as a refugee when he was going from country to country was that he would not change that time in his life, specifically because it gave him the chance to rely upon the hospitality, oftentimes of strangers and of people that he couldn't really, you know, give a tit-for-tat like response other than gratitude. And so he wrote this essay on gratitude, and maybe it was prompted by that time in his life, but this is what he wrote in his essay. He says, "We need to distinguish between the man who takes his existence, the gifts that God has bestowed on him and the love of others for granted. And the man who takes nothing for granted acknowledges that everything is an unmerited gift. The latter stands within the truth. The former is blindly imprisoned in his obtuse indifference. And I think that that is a great setup for this morning's psalm, because David, we're going to learn about his life at this point in his life when he wrote Psalm 56. As we can tell in the inscription, it was when the Philistines seized him in Gath. So he is in a very difficult time, David is. And yet he can say that he is going to give thanks to God. And I think you and I, we tend to vacillate between the poles of taking everything for granted and wanting more, and just knowing that everything that we have, everything in life is a great gift from God. And so hopefully as we look at Psalm 56, we will edge a little bit more toward what Hildebrand calls the person who stands in the truth, who sees that everything, everything is a gift from the living God. Let's pray. We'll take a look at Psalm 56. Father, we thank you for your amazing love for us. And this morning in particular, as we approach the 4th of July, we want to thank you for this country that we are blessed to live in. We're thankful for the freedoms that we have to gather here and to worship. And we're thankful. We know that America's history and its current state is far from perfect. And yet we also know that we are actually very blessed to live here. And so we rejoice and give thanks for the blessing of our country. And we pray that this country would turn toward you and would repent of its many evils and its many sins and the ways that we deny that you are actually Lord of all things. And we pray that we as a nation would turn to you, even as we as individuals turn away from our sins and turn toward you. And Jesus, we do pray that your kingdom would come here and now, and that your will would be done as it is done in heaven. And Lord, we thank you for so many things. We thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray now that you would send your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, fill us and speak to us as we study this psalm, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want to point out is that David is asking in verse 1 for grace from God. He wants God to be gracious. Why? Because man tramples. And look in verses 1 and 2 and then 5 through 7. It says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." And then down in verses 5 through 7, "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God." So what is happening in David's life? Well, again, if you look at the inscription, it says that the Philistines seized him in Gath when he wrote this psalm, or perhaps looking back on his life when this had happened, maybe after he had gotten away. But I want to let you know where we can find this in Scripture. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And in chapter 21, you have King Saul, who is the present king. David has not yet been crowned as the king of Israel. And Saul is very jealous of David. And so he's afflicted by this evil spirit. And he's paranoid of David. And so he's trying to kill him. And he's hunting him. And David is on the run. And so it says in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 and 11, that David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And this is a reference to the people of Israel celebrating David and his great victories, his great military victories, as he was serving faithfully King Saul. And so this is the source of King Saul's jealousy against David, his desire to kill him. And David goes into Gath where he finds Achish. And Achish is actually a Philistine king. Now, you remember there's a certain tall ogre of a man who is also a Philistine, and his name was Goliath. And David, of course, had killed Goliath at this point. And so you know that you're desperate When you travel to the land where you've just killed their greatest military hero seeking asylum, that is David's position. It's a pretty bad position to be in. And so they notice that this is, in fact, the David who has killed Goliath and of whom it's sung that David has killed his tens of thousands. And this is a dangerous question for David to overhear because this means that he is not by any means safe. And so it says in 12 through 15, "And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" And so David successfully plays the insane, you know, crazy spit running down his beard guy. And he then immediately, after he plays himself off as a madman, he travels to a cave, to the cave of Adullam, and there he stays. So he goes from Israel, where he's being hunted, to Gath, where he's being hunted, to this cave. And it is a very, very difficult time in his life, a time of tremendous conflict. It's amazing how many of the Psalms, when you read through them, have everything to do with human conflict. All kinds of, many of the Psalms talk about human conflict. And this obviously is an extreme case of violent conflict, but I think all of us can identify with human conflict, not with the intensity of David, but certainly we can identify with this. And the truth is that human conflict is a major source of distress and angst in many of our lives. And so it's very important that we learn how to handle conflict in the way that God calls us to. And there are very clear instructions on this. In Matthew 18, we're told that if your brother sins against you, go to him and to reveal his fault to him. And then so we don't triangulate. We talk directly to people where we're having conflict. It also says, Jesus tells us that if you are bringing a gift to the altar and you remember that you've sinned against someone, go to them and confess your sin to them. If we just took those two teachings and applied them to our lives, it doesn't mean that everyone, we would get along with everyone, because we won't. But it does mean that we would have a lot easier time dealing with conflict, and that requires courage. It requires tremendous courage. As a church, we want to be a church that handles conflict well as brothers and sisters. If we have a problem with one another, we go to one another. We don't talk about that person we have a problem with someone else. We go directly to them, and if we've sinned against them, then we repent of our sins. Well, David isn't really in this position because the people who are sinning against him probably know that they're sinning against him. They want to kill him. And so he runs, and it says, as we read in 1 Samuel, that he was much afraid. And David expresses this in Psalm 56, verse 3. He says, "When I am afraid," who wouldn't be afraid in this situation where he's running for his life? He is threatened with death from multiple places, and fear is natural, and sometimes it's a gift that tells us that we ought to get out of the situation that we are in. If David had not been afraid of Saul, then he would have foolishly forfeited his life to him. If David had not picked up on the fact that the people around the advisor of Achish were, they were telling him that this is a guy that you really want to be careful with, he would not have fled. So it's true that fear sometimes is a gift, and it is also true that good, courageous people are fearful from time to time. And we can be tempted toward cowardice. Calvin put it this way. He said, "Fear and hope may seem opposite and incompatible, yet the latter never comes into full exercise unless there exists some measure of the former." Does that make sense? We don't exercise the virtue of hope apart from some kind of fear, because hope is that is something that we long for that we don't quite have yet. You know, the hope of heaven. We don't yet have heaven. We have the promises from God. They're reliable, but we don't quite, we're not standing face to face with God, of course. And so we have hope. And fear is an opportunity for us to put our hope and our trust in God. And it is an active fight. We actively fight against fear in an effort to seek peace instead of anxiety. And that's exactly what we see David doing in verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And so it's paradoxical that David says, when I am afraid, and then just one verse later he says, I shall not be afraid. And the only way to do that is to remind ourselves of who God is and to put our trust in him. And so as David is evading death at home in Israel and death away from home in Gath, and he's in this cave, we can identify not with those extreme circumstances. In fact, we can give thanks that we live in an era where Christians are not hunted down, where we have the freedom to express who it is that we worship. But I would say we can identify with David in the sense that all of us, in one way or another, have to deal with anxieties and fears. All of us do. Psychologists describe that underneath all of us, there is that, whether you're Christian or not, and certainly in Christians, this fear should be more quelled, should not be as intense, but there is this, what psychologists call death anxiety, that we know that death awaits us. And, you know, the biological organism is fundamentally oriented toward life. And we know that all of our cells die, but none of those cells are programmed with the intent purpose of dying. They do. Our organs are organized in such a way as to perform the vital functions to keep us alive. We, by and large, love life, and that's a good thing because God has given us all of these wonderful gifts. But it's also true that we have only been, as long as we have been consciously aware, alive. We don't know what it's like to be dead. And so it can be very scary to think about our own mortality. And for David, the danger was much more immediate than it is for us. But that doesn't mean that we don't live with the same basic reality that we have our own fears. And so what did David do to quell his own fears? Well, he did several things. First, he acknowledged and remembered that all of his tossings and tears are tallied by God. This is one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture, I think. It says in verse 8, "You have kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" That is such a beautiful thing, that God does not forget our sufferings. He does not disregard our fears. He knows every one of them. So brother, sister, do you toss and turn in your bed sometimes? Is it hard for you to sleep because of some anxiety that you have? Well, God has kept count of your tossings. Those tears that you have wept that no one else has seen, God places them in a bottle, so to speak. He records your sufferings in his book. And all of this expresses God's great concern for you as an individual, as his very son, his very daughter. One commentator on this passage said this about verse 8, "Here lies a powerful consolation that God gathers up our tears and puts them into his bottle, just as one would pour precious wine into a flagon. So precious and dear are such tears before God that he lays them up as a treasure in the heavens. And if we think that all such tears are lost, lo, God hath preserved them for us, and we shall be richly consoled in that day," end quote. No matter what we're going through, God knows and sees, and our fears, our anxieties, our sufferings are precious in his sight. And then he looks, of course, to the word of God to give him assurance, David does. In verse 4, "In God, whose word I praise, and then skip down to verse 10, in God, whose word I praise, and then he repeats it, in the Lord, whose word I praise. It is as if he is convincing himself, telling himself to trust in the word of God, because it is, in fact, trustworthy. We have the amazing promises of God that give us sure hope in the face of all of our sufferings and anxieties. It is wonderful that though things look dark in our lives from time to time, the word of God is unchanged and unchangeable. Notice that David's view of the word of God, his very high view of the word of God, is what quells his fear and what causes him to praise the living God. Why? Because God's promises are the foundation of our trust in him. If you trust in his word, brothers and sisters, you have the foundation of confident assurance in who you are, in who God is, in what you have done, in the forgiveness you receive, and in the destination, your eternal destination that you are heading towards. And you know, if you trust in his word, just how safe you are. Amen? In verse 4 and in verse 10, David repeats essentially the same idea. What can flesh do to me? And then he says, what can man do to me? This is essentially the same question, and it is a statement that no matter what man does to us, the promises of God are sure. And that's saying a lot. I mean, what can man do to me in David's situation? Well, he knows what man can do to him. He's fleeing for his life, back and forth, hiding in a cave. So he knows very well what man can do to him. Man can do a lot. Man can take our own lives. We might stand courageously for something that we believe in the workplace and lose our livelihood. We might be, you might be a student and you might stand for something that you believe in and have those people around you who you thought were your friends no longer be your friends. There's a lot that is at stake in our lives and a lot that we can lose. But ultimately, the only thing people can do to us is what happens temporarily in this life. And Jesus echoes this truth when he says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And what he's saying is, don't fear people, fear God. And when you fear God rightly, you know that he will not destroy body and soul in hell, because you are fearing him enough that you know you need his son Jesus. You know you need forgiveness and grace. And that points to what David refers to in verses 9 and 13, the very end of life and the telos of our lives, the goal of our lives. In verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, God is for me. Can I get an amen if you know that God is for you?
Amen.
He is for you. He is not against you. And then in verse 13, it says, you have delivered my soul from death, from eternal death. I will render thank offerings to you. That's verse 12. You've delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Ultimately, the enemies of God will be turned back no matter what they do to us. And we know that God is for us. We know that God has delivered us. And David looked ahead to the coming of a king whose line would never end. And he knew that there was a king coming who would reign forever. He knew it as kind of a, this week, I don't know about here, but in Steubenville, you could barely see your hand if you extended it. It was so smoky and it looked like fog. So David could see dimly ahead, maybe like the weather was this week and the fog and the smoke. But we see with absolute clarity what has happened at the cross and the resurrection. So we know the end. We know that Jesus has conquered death on our behalf. We know that we will walk before God in the light of life eternally. Because Christ has died for sins, he has risen to conquer death, sin, and hell. And so we receive gratefully the gift that God has given us in Christ, and the salvation and eternal life and the light that we have in him. And therefore, we can give thanks in all circumstances. Verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. David is saying this as he's been being hunted down. He will render thank offerings. No matter what is happening in our lives, we can and should give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, that does not mean that everything that we experience is good. No, we make distinctions between the good blessings from God and the hard trials and tribulations and crosses that we have been given to bear. In those cases of grief and trial, and when we are trampled by man, when we must bear a cross, well, we don't give thanks for those sufferings, but we do give thanks that we know through them God is working something good out in our lives and in the world. We know that he is working things out for good. Life is difficult. When we are trampled, so to speak, we remember the good gifts that God has given us in the face of our trials to help us to give thanks. And of course, there is no greater gift than what we receive in Christ himself. And the gospel is simply that we have been created uniquely, and God sees us and knows us and loves us, and yet we have all turned against him and rebelled against him. And in that position, God did not give up on us. He sent his son Jesus to die for us on the cross and to rise again so that all who repent and believe and trust in his son Jesus will have eternal life. We will be able to confidently say that we will walk before God in the light of life and that God is for us. The theologian Joseph Ratzinger, anybody know who that is? You may have known him as Pope Benedict. He put it this way. He says that God finds man so important that he himself suffered for man. The cross is the center of the evangelium, the glad tidings. It says, it is good that you exist. The cross is the approbation of our existence. That means the approval, the praise of our existence, in an act so completely radical that it caused God to become flesh and pierced this flesh. To God, it was worth the death of his incarnate son. It was worth the death of Jesus to rescue us for his own glory and for our salvation. And what that means is that no matter what we go through, we can, in fact, give thanks. Christ has died. Christ has risen. We have hope. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can give thanks in all circumstances. Lord, we lift up those who are going through tremendous trials right now, who are being trampled by man, who are in difficult situations, in relationships that are important to them. Lord, perhaps it's in families or in the workplace or among neighbors or some other relationship. Lord, I want to lift those brothers and sisters up to you in particular and pray that you would give them grace and help them. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering tremendous trials right now. May not be because of interpersonal relationships. It may be because of an illness or some sudden change of life. It may be because of choices that are being made by people who they love. But we pray that you would lift them up and help them to trust in your promises. Lord, we pray for those who are afraid. Would you help them when they are afraid to not be afraid because of your word and its promises? And we thank you, Lord, that you are working all things out for our good. And we thank you, Lord, that you put our tears in a bottle. You know our trials. You know our sufferings. They are not inconsequential. You don't overlook them. You walk with us through them. And Lord, there is coming a day when we will have every tear wiped away. Lord, may that promise give us tremendous courage here and now, to live in the way that you call us to live, to serve the people that are in our orbit, whether at work or whether in our families, among those in our family of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ who need to be helped and served. Lord, we ask that you would make us your faithful people, that we would humbly walk with you and serve and love the neighbors that you place in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy, and we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.